Do you remember what we covered last Wednesday? Chapter 7 of what? Romans. And we dealt with an issue that is been a controversy throughout the history of the Christian church and inside Adventism. And the issue is Paul dealing with his unconverted experience in chapter 7, verse 15 to 24, or is he dealing with his converted, is he dealing with a converted person? And we have already established, yes, last Wednesday, that the inner turmoil, you know, described in chapter 7 of Romans 15 to 24, is referring to born-again Christians who sincerely and honestly want to do what is right, as defined by the law of God. They delight in the law of God. But the sinful nature they still possess prevents this from happening because it is dominated by the law of sin, and it is a force, a law of sin is a force, a principle that they in and of themselves are unable to overcome. I want, as we move to chapter 8 today, I want to look at the last statement of chapter 7. The very last statement, which we didn't touch last Wednesday, because I want to use it as an introduction to today's study. In verse 24 of chapter 7, Paul is crying in desperation. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" Okay, that's... Now, his very next statement says what? Thanks be to God. In other words, verse 24 is not before his conversion, and verse 25 is after his conversion. They go together. What he's saying in verse 24 is, I cannot do it myself. Is there a solution? And his answer is what? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now look at the very last sentence of chapter 7, verse 25. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. Now please notice, he says, in my mind I'm a slave to what? God's law. Added to this, I would like you to look at verse 22. For in my inner being, that is my converted mind, I delight in God's what? Law. But I see another law, verse 23, at work in the members of my body, waging war against... Now, please notice the next statement or phrase. Against what? The law of the what? Mind. Now please remember, the word law here means a constant principle of force. Like we have the law of what? Gravity. Now, in this person's mind, he has only one desire. No mixture. Only one desire. And that is to do the law of what? God. What is happening is that law of the mind is not able to conquer the law of sin in his what? Nature. So we have two laws. The law of the mind versus the law of the flesh. And the law of the flesh wins. Okay? And I'll describe that in a moment. But let's go back to verse 25, the last one. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. Now, there is a weakness in this translation. And the weakness is linguistic. You see, the word ego in Greek can be translated in English as I myself. But Paul uses two words for emphasis. He doesn't say simply ego, he says ego autos. And when you use those two words together, it becomes very strong. Actually, if you want to be to have a correct interpretation of those two words put together, what we should say is, left on my own. So I myself is not strong enough. Left on my own. Independent of God's Spirit. The only thing a Christian can do is be a slave to the law of what? No, law in the mind. In the mind. The law of what? Of God. But there is another slavery, but in the sinful nature, a slave to what? Law of sin. So you have now a mind that is totally sold to keeping the law of God, but a nature that's totally determined to keep what? The law of sin. So you have two forces. Now there is a problem. You must not confuse the law of the mind with the will. Okay. The law of the mind is simply a decision that you have made that you want to do nothing else but serve who? Christ. That's the choice you have made as a what? Christian. Now, for you to carry out that choice, your will has to be stronger than the law of what? Sin. Let me put it this way. Whenever you have a desire, whether good or bad desire, you cannot carry out that desire without the consent of your will. Do you know that? The will has to say what? Yes. Now, unfortunately, the will is not a law. By that I mean the will is not a constant force. Sometimes your will is strong, and sometimes when you're tired and distressed, your will is what? Weak. So, when your will is strong, it is possible for you to defy the law of sin. But when your will is weak, the law of sin takes over and makes your mind into captivity. That means it makes the mind say yes against its own innermost desire. That is why we cry, "Oh, wretched man or woman that I am." So the law of the mind is no match for the law of sin because the will is not strong. Now let me illustrate this. I have a Bible in my hand. You know, when I first came to this country, we went to the E.G. White estate. And they showed us a Bible that weighed, 18 pounds? That Ellen G. White held for how many? For half an hour. And I used to do weightlifting, so my son says, "Come on, Daddy, let's see if you can do it." So I pulled it out, and I'll tell you, it didn't last very long. It was a prophetic half an hour. Now, I'm holding this Bible out. Is the law of gravity pulling it down? Yes. Why is it not falling down? Because I'm holding it up with what? What force am I using to hold it up? Muscle power, very good. Now, is muscle power a law? No. It's a force, but it is not what? A law. In other words, I'm already beginning to feel the muscle power getting what? Weaker and weaker. And there'll come a time when I cannot hold it any much longer and it'll go what? Down. And that is the experience of Romans 7. We go to a week of prayer or to camp meeting and we are all stirred up just like a drug addict is injected with, you know. I mean, it's the same, psychological, it's the same thing. One is chemically done, one is, you know, spiritually done by, and so we say, from now onwards, no more cookies. Then, of course, like Tammy Baker, we have problems. Now she goes to the mall and spends money. So, you know, we're all struggling. We call them compulsions, or whatever you want to call it, you know. And this, of course, is Romans 7. And so what Paul is saying in Romans 7, left on my own, independent of the Holy Spirit. Because please notice, the personal pronoun I appears 25 times in verse 14 to 25. The Holy Spirit mentioned is not mentioned even once. Now please don't think that this is a carnal Christian. This Christian is a mature, sincere, godly Christian. But has not yet discovered the utter sinfulness of the flesh. And I'll tell you, this is one of the most desperate needs for a lot of our independent ministries. As long as they insist that this is an unconverted Paul, they miss the whole point of Romans 7. Because without Romans 7, you cannot really enjoy Romans 8. Romans 8 is only for those who have learned the lesson of Romans 7. Let me put it another way. Keep your finger here. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And look at verse 3. This is the condition you and I have to reach. For it is we who are the circumcision. You know, he's opposing the Judaizers who insisted in the act of circumcision to be go to heaven. And Paul is saying, no, it is we Christians who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in what? The flesh, the sinful nature. You see, the formula of the gospel, whether you talk of justification or sanctification, the formula is the same. Not I, but who? Christ. And the hardest part of that formula is the first part, not I. Because we are by nature egocentric, self-dependent. So I don't even have to preach legalism in my church. All I have to tell them good stories and, you know, entertain them. And they'll go into legalism. The gospel has to be constantly hammered at our people to keep it alive, you know. And that is why it is important. Okay, now, it is in this context that Paul introduces Romans chapter 8. Now keep in mind that the chapter and verse division was introduced in the 15th century. To make Bible reading easier for us lazy people. Okay. Paul did not put chapter and verse division. It was a letter. By the way, when you write a letter, do you put verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4? No, you don't do that, you know. And so neither did Paul, you know. And verse 1 of chapter 8 really is a response to the first part of verse 25 of verse 7. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in what? Christ Jesus. Now, who is he addressing this statement to? To Christians who are struggling, who are facing defeat, and who are concerned about going to where? Heaven. And the first thing Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a problem here. Anyone has the King James? Okay, please notice, King James adds another statement after what I just read. Who has it? Who walk not after the flesh, but after what? None of the older manuscripts have that statement. So it is believed it's a scribal addition. It is there in verse 4. It is not there in verse 1. In other words, if you put it in verse 1, you are contradicting Paul's message of justification by faith. You are making sanctification the means of what? Of salvation, of justification. So please take note. None of the older manuscripts have that second statement. You know, it's found in Textus Receptus, which is found in only one or two manuscripts, the newer ones, which we believe is a scribal addition. So what Paul wrote is, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Now, why is there no condemnation for a Christian who's struggling and who's falling? Why is there no condemnation? Two reasons. I want to give you two reasons. The first one is found in verse 8. And that's the reason Paul gives in the context. The reason there is no condemnation is because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of what? Sin and death. Now remember the question that he's asking in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of what? Death. Now what does it mean by the body of death? Okay. You will notice that in our human nature we have a law. It's called the law of sin and what? Death. Because death is the wages of what? Sin. You can't separate the two. Where there is sin, there is what? death. Where there's righteousness, there is life. Okay, now, Paul has a law of sin and death in his what? Nature. Does that law of sin and death condemn you? Yes or no? I'm not saying are you guilty of it, okay? That's a different matter. Does it condemn you to death? That is why, even though you may not sin for the last 2 hours, or for the last hour because you're sitting in the heritage room, CMC, even though you have not sinned, you are still what? A sinner. That is why the devil can accuse us before God day and even while you are sleeping. Because you have the law of sin in you day and what? Night. But there is no condemnation because you have already been set what? Free. Not by your effort, but by the law of the Spirit of life that was where? In Christ Jesus. Now I'll come to that a little bit more, but I want to give you a second reason. And it's a biblical reason. It may not be in Romans 8, but it's a biblical reason. And you'll find that in many places. And that is, God looks at you very differently than we look at each other. We judge each other by our performance. God looks at your heart or your mind. Now, this person's mind is a slave to what? Verse 25. This person's mind is a slave to what? Not to sin. Look at it again. I'm not talking the flesh. I'm talking the mind. The law of what? Therefore, does the law of God condemn that mind? No. You see, this person has a mind that does not want to sin. Let me put it another way. This person has a mind that is not clinging even to one cherished sin. The performance is different. Okay. But the mind is what? Is made up its mind that I do not want to what? Sin. That's why I asked you once before. If you did not have a sinful nature, if you could do exactly as you chose, and nothing to hinder you, what kind of life would you choose? Would you choose a life of righteousness, or would you choose a life of sin, or would you choose a life of mixture? Which, by the way, is hypocrisy. Because the two are opposite. Which one would you choose? Okay, then you are safe to go to where? Heaven. Because what Christ saves you is your mind. Because it's in the mind where God has given you the power of what? Choice. The fact that you can't carry out that choice is not your fault. You want me to give you a couple of statements? Listen to Romans 7, verse 17 and verse 20. Okay, look at verse 7. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but what? But it is sin living where? In me. Verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want to do. This man is doing something that he doesn't want to do. It is no longer I who do it. Who's the I? The converted I. The will. The mind. It is no longer I that do it, but it is sin living in me that what? Does it. Then of course in verse 22 and 23 he explains how sin living in him does it. It takes the mind captive and makes it say yes to what he doesn't want to do. And we all go through that. And we begin to question, boy, am I saved or am I lost? Folks, if you are going through a struggle, it's good news. Okay, so please remember. Now I want to give you a text about, turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And this is a good example. 1 Samuel, and let's look at chapter 16. Have you got 1 Samuel? Chapter 16. Remember, Samuel was asked to visit the sons of David and decide he was to anoint the one that God chose him. Now, in verse 6, you have Samuel's opinion. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. This was Samuel's opinion. But look at verse 7. But the Lord disagreed with him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected what? Him. Why? I mean, he would make a wonderful king. Look at him. He's tall, he's muscular, probably handsome, you know. Has hair on his head, you know, and all that. For the Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward what? And this can be performance. But the Lord looks at what? Heart. The number of times I've heard some people, members say to me, you know, have you heard this young person talking? Won't he make a good minister? He has such a wonderful voice. I'll tell you folks, it has nothing to do with that. When I trained ministers in Africa, I would ask them only one question. Do you believe in your heart that God has called you to the ministry? You know? And if they say, well, like one man said to me, well, I'm trying it out. I said, brother, try some other job. Do you know why he's trying it out? Because he was a good speaker and his members had encouraged him to enter the ministry. So he's trying it out. He had no calling from the Lord. And he did try it out. He lasted 1 year. He should have taken my advice. He wasted a whole year for nothing, you know, and wasted the time of the members too. But, you know, so God looks where? Heart. Now, will we take our sinful nature to heaven? No. There is a glorified body waiting for us, and that's found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Will we take our mind? You know, I was discussing a problem about we taking our characters to where? To heaven. Because that's what Sister White said. And to many Adventists, character is performance. So I decided to do a study on Ellen G. White. By the way, do a study. Take all her statements on character. And you will notice in the majority of cases, it has to do with the attitude of the mind. Our mind will not change when we go to heaven. Tell me, is the man of Romans 7 safe to go to heaven as far as his mind is concerned? Yes. He delights in the law of God. He hates evil. He wants to do good. Well, I'll tell you, if all my members had that, I'd have cookies every day. No. Okay. Oh, dear. Now comes the question. Is there any hope for the Christian who sincerely wants to live the Christian life, who hates to do the evil, who delights in the law of God? Is there any hope while we wait for the second coming of Christ? Is there hope? And the answer is what? Yes. I thank God through who? Jesus Christ. And the first thing that Paul tells us is that in chapter 8, verse 2, we have already been set free from the law of sin and what? Death. Okay, number one, how have we been set free? That's number one. How have we been set free? And number two, when were we set free? Because you see, the word set free is in the aorist tense. It's a past historical tense. Now, if you were already set free from in your subjective experience, you would not have failure. Am I correct? But Paul is not talking here about your subjective experience. Number one, he's saying we have been set free by the law of the Spirit of life. Now, please notice in verse 2 of Romans 8, there are two laws. The law of sin and the law of what? Spirit. In Romans 7, there was the law of the mind and the law of sin. But now you have another law introduced here, the law of the Spirit.
spirit. Now, if we put this together, two laws that are opposite forces together, which one will win? Which one will win? Well, what does verse 2 say?
Which one won in verse 2?
The law of what? Spirit of life set me free from the law of what? Sin. But where did he do this? Where? In Christ who?
Jesus.
Now, what Paul is saying in verse 2 is that these two opposite forces met in who?
In Christ. Have you ever fought a force vicariously? It's impossible.
Therefore, we are dealing now with a crucial issue. For Christ to conquer the law of sin by the law of the Spirit, he had to tackle it himself. And that has to do with the nature of Christ. Am I correct? Tell me, did Adam, before the fall, have the law of sin to deal with?
No.
Did Adam have this constant force pulling him down? If he did, then God's creation was terrible. This force was injected into him through the fall. And that was what Satan did. Satan introduced the law of sin into Adam, and he passed it on to who?
To us.
So when you go and see him, please don't go and punch his nose for doing it. Because before you do it, he'll go on his knees and apologize to the human race. And he will say, I never realized what a mess I made of the human race. And Abraham will say the same thing to all the Arab Christians and the Jewish Christians. Because do you know the two nations are the result of an act of unbelief on Abraham's part? He produced two nations that have never been friends and never will be until Christ comes. Because they represent grace versus works. Okay? And those two can never be friends. And so we are trying and trying and trying. And we are failing. And they sign all kinds of documents. The moment they sign, there's fighting and killing. And you and I are making resolutions. Same thing. We sign resolutions in our mind. And the moment we agree, we go home after camp meeting. And the fight begins and the truce is broken. Folks, Christ came to this world not only to save us from the guilt and punishment of sin. Thank God for that. Because there is no condemnation for those who are what? Christ. But thank God, he also saved us from the power and slavery of sin. And he did in two things. Number one, he conquered it. For 33 years, he conquered it. But that does not deliver me from the condemnation. And so number two, he condemned that law of sin. Look at verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do. Now the law here is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or the Torah, whichever way you want to look at it. Depends if it's a Jew or an Adventist, you know. What the law was powerless to do. What is the law powerless to do? To produce righteousness in sinful nature. And therefore to save, okay? If the law could produce righteousness in a sinful nature, we would not need a savior. And that's what he's saying here. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. The law wasn't weakened, but the sinful nature made it impossible. Okay, that's what he means. God did. So what the law could not do, who did? God did. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful what? Look at the word sin, singular or plural. Therefore, he is not dealing with sinful acts. He's dealing with sin in the flesh, which he describes in verse 2 as the law of sin and death. And that's why, if you look at John 1:29, you will notice that John introduced Jesus. You know, we quote that text by memory, and the moment we quote it, in the majority of cases, we use the plural. But if you read the text, it's singular. Here is the Lamb of God who taketh away sin, singular, of the world. If you have an apple tree that produces sour apples and you produce remove the sour apples, I guarantee you next season it will produce some more what? If you cut the tree down, you solve the problem. Then plant a new tree that produces sweet apples. Okay? And so Paul is dealing here in Romans 8, not with the sinful acts, which is the fruit of the law of sin. He's dealing with the core problem of sin. The law of what? Sin. Now there is a problem here. The word likeness. Oh, I tell you, this has been a wonderful tool for the pre-fall people. I have the best lexicon that has ever been produced in the Christian world. And two Germans. The Germans are scholars, you know. Very meticulous, but they have produced one of the best lexicons in the Greek language. And when you look at this word likeness, omoioma, which is used many times by Paul, it has various shades of meaning. It can be identical, it can mean similar, you know. It has many shades of meaning. The only way you can find the meaning of that word is to look at the context. But most people don't know that. So the pre-fall people say, yes, he was like us, but not identical to us. He was like us in the sense that he knew what it was to get tired, and he knew what aging was, and hunger, you know. But he did not have the law of sin to battle with. He was unlike us in that respect. And this was the position of most scholars until 1964. Thank you, God, for that one British scholar who did his PhD on the humanity of Christ. Now I'm going to read, this is a handout, I'm going to give you three quotations from three top commentaries, you know, and three top scholars. One is Anders Nygren, the Swedish theologian. For it was to be right in sin's own realm that the Son was to bring sin to judgment, overcome it, and take away its power. It is therefore important that with Christ it is actually a matter of sinful flesh. Christ's carnal nature was no unreality, but simple, tangible fact. He shared all our conditions. He was under the same powers of destruction. Out of the flesh arose for him the same temptation as for us. But in all this, he was master of sin. To the law of the Spirit. Now that's Anders Nygren. Okay? His commentary on Romans, page 314 and 15. Now listen to the International Critical Commentary. One of the top commentaries in the Christian church. You know, this is Conservative Commentary, Volume 1, page 379 to 383. This is the 1982 edition. Before that, it was pre-fall. Since that, it's post-fall. By sinful flesh, Paul clearly meant sinful flesh, that is, fallen human nature. But why did he say in likeness of sinful flesh, rather than just in sinful flesh? At any rate, there are five alternative solutions to this problem which we have to consider. Now, I'm not going to read all five because there are only two that are used in fundamental conservative Christian churches. The other three are liberal, you know. And both these arguments are used in the Adventist church. The pre-fall people use argument number two, and I'll read it. That he introduced likeness in order to avoid implying that the Son of God assumed fallen human nature, the sense being like our fallen flesh, because flesh, but only like, not identical with it, because unfallen. This, though it is the traditional solution, by traditional they mean evangelical, you know, not Adventist, evangelical, is open to the general theological objection that it was not unfallen, but fallen human nature which needed redeeming. Okay? Now number five.
that the intention behind the use of likeness here was to take account of the fact that the Son of God was not, in being sent by his Father, changed into a man, but rather assumed human nature while still remaining himself. On this view, the word likeness does have its sense of likeness. But the intention is not in any way to call in question or to water down the reality of Christ's sinful flesh, but to draw attention to the fact that while the Son of God truly assumed sinful flesh, he never became sinful flesh and nothing more. Nor even sinful flesh indwelt by the Holy Spirit and nothing more, but always remained himself, the Son of God. He had two natures, God and what? The divine nature was his. The human nature he assumed. So they use the word likeness because. Okay, now keep on. Let's look at it. We conclude, after giving the five reasons, we conclude that number five is to be accepted as the most probable explanation of Paul's use of likeness here. And understand Paul's thought to be that the Son of God assumed the self-same fallen human nature that is ours. But that in his case, that fallen human nature was never the whole of him. He never ceased to be the eternal Son of God. Then it adds this. But if we recognize that Paul believed it was fallen human nature which the Son of God assumed, we shall probably be inclined to see here also a reference to the unintermittent warfare of his whole earthly life, by which he forced our rebellious nature to render a perfect obedience to God. So his redemption began not at the age of 30, but from the moment he was born. Okay. Now one more quickly. This is the word biblical commentary. Okay. This is Romans, chapter, volume 38a, page 422-40. By the way, this is the latest commentary that has ever been produced. It's supposed to be the most researched commentary. The main writer is James Dunn, a British scholar. Here, however, the fundamental thought is added that God achieved his purpose for man not by scrapping the first effort and starting again, but by working through man in his fallenness, letting sin and death exhaust themselves in this man's flesh and making him beyond death as a progenitor and enabler of a life according to the Spirit. Hence, whatever the precise force of the word likeness, it must include the thought of Jesus' complete identification with sinful flesh. And then they quote, believe it or not, they quote from the New Jerusalem Bible, which is a Roman Catholic translation. And see what the Roman Catholic Bible says. The same human nature as any sinner. Here is a denomination that teaches sinless nature, immaculate conception, and their own translation, the New Jerusalem Bible, puts it the best way you could ever think of. The same human nature as any sinner. Very interesting. God sent his Son to deal with sin, or more precisely, sin in the flesh, since it is through the flesh, through man as he belongs to and is determined by this age, that sin exerts its power. Romans 7, you know. It is in the flesh that that power has to be combated and broken. Hence the importance of being able to affirm Christ's complete oneness with humankind's sinful flesh. For Paul, the breaking of that power was achieved by Christ's death as a sacrifice whereby God condemned that sinful flesh. In the two phrase, for sin and condemned, lies the key to Paul's soteriology. The logic of Paul's thought here is that sinful flesh could not be healed or redeemed, only destroyed. God did not redeem flesh by an act of incarnation. He destroyed flesh by an act of condemnation. Folks, we have now modern, reliable biblical scholars on our side. Before we didn't. So if you have to meet scholars, give them this page, you know.
but now let's go back quickly to Romans 8. Okay, Paul tells us, he makes a statement of a fact in verse 2. What is the statement? We have already been freed from the law of what? Sin and death, through the law of the Spirit, in who? In Christ. What is the benefit to us in what Christ did? Two benefits. Number one, there is no condemnation for those who are what? Christ. In other words, does the devil still accuse you of being a sinner even though you have stopped sinning? Yes. On what basis? On the basis of the law of sin and death, that is where? Did the gospel save us from that? Yes. So does Jesus defend us on both counts, against the acts of sin, which his blood cleanses us of, and the law of sin? Can he intercede on both points? Yes, because he is a complete redeemer. He saved us from both. But there is a second reason why he condemns sin in the flesh. It's in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Now that is applying to us. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met where? Who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to what? The same Spirit that gave Christ victory over the flesh, which is our flesh, is now dwelling where? Now you say, why doesn't he give us that victory? Well, that's for some other time. We are not dealing with why. We are dealing with, is the source of that victory is who? The truth as it is in who? Christ. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. The truth will what? And the Jews said, free from what? We've never been slaves to anybody. And Jesus made this statement. If you sin, you are a slave to what? Sin. But if the Son shall make you free, not the sunshine, but the Son, S-O-N. You know, we had a choir in Nairobi from an academy. These are missionary kids who call themselves Sunshine Choir. So they came to a church to sing, you know, an African church, and they asked me to interpret, you know, because these people did not know English. It was in the country. And so, they asked a man to interpret. I was with the choir, you know, I was teaching at that school. And this interpreter said, Juakali, you know, which means strong sunshine, the hot sun singers. He completely missed the point, because S-O-N and S-U-N sounds the same. And I burst out laughing. And he looked at me, I said, let me explain to you. This is not Juakali. Juakali in Swahili means the sun is very hot. You know, when it's a hot day and you go out and it always burns you, you say Juakali. That's the problem of the languages, you know. No, folks, S-O-N set us free, not S-U-N. S-U-N will give you skin cancer, folks. But S-O-N set us free. So, folks, what we're dealing with now is we have already been delivered from the law of sin and what? In who? How did Christ do it? By the law of the Spirit of life. By the way, when he was tempted in the wilderness, Luke 4, read verse 14. He returned home to Galilee by the power of what? Spirit. The same Spirit now dwells where? In us. But there are some problems. He will never give you victory in order to give you assurance of salvation. So if you are not sure about your salvation, you are not safe for victory. Okay? Number two, if the body that you belong to is weak, I don't mean physical body, but the church is weak, it affects you. Because if God were to give you individually victory, total victory, while the body is weak, you'll become a thorn in the flesh. You know, Christ was a thorn in the flesh to his own people. Why? Because in John he says, my righteousness proves that your righteousness is evil. And not your bad thing, your righteousness is what? Evil. Now Christ had to have total victory for our what? For our salvation. But God wants the body to grow. That's why there's going to be a shaking. All those who refuse to accept the gospel will be shaken out, and he'll pour out his what? Spirit upon
those who have surrendered to the cross. And I'll tell you, when he takes over, if Peter, who denied Jesus before a woman 3 times, was able to stand up 50 days later against an angry mob and defend Jesus Christ, you know, that is what the Spirit will do in our church. You know. Now, I want to conclude. Look at verse 11. And if the Spirit of Him, that is of Christ, who raised Jesus from the dead, is living where? In you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your what? The word mortal means what? Dead. A body that is dead in what? Sin. Through His Spirit who lives in you. Now my time is up, but let me quickly give you an explanation. The ultimate power of sin is death. Do you know? The sting of death is what? Sin. The ultimate evidence of the power of sin is to put you in the grave. If you can conquer the grave, you have proven that you are stronger than what? The ultimate power of sin. Has there anyone who has conquered the grave? Jesus Christ. What put him there? He had no sins of his own. How many of our sins put him there? Okay, so there is not a single sin that was excluded. Am I correct? But here's the question. Could our sins keep him there? No. God allowed all our sins to put him in the what? And Satan sealed the tomb so that he would not come out. And God moved it like a pebble and said, come on, Jesus, you've conquered sin. And he rose what? The resurrection of Christ is the greatest evidence that every one of our sins has already been what? Conquered in Christ. And the same Spirit that raised him up is now dwelling where? What I'm giving you today is the truth as it is in hope. The experience has to come over, you know, there are several factors that has to take place before the full experience is experienced by the church. But the foundation of victorious living is the truth in hope. Right. The Holy Spirit is not a co-redeemer. He does not add to what Christ has done. He simply reproduces in us what Christ has already saved us from. And he has saved us from sins which condemn us, and he's also saved us from the law of sin and death, which not only condemns us, but which makes holy living impossible in and of our salvation. So what do we say? Thank you, God, for a perfect Savior.